Okay, I think we sort of left off around, I'm trying to say 7 or 8, maybe it was 6, but I know we talked a bit about the idea of things are sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. I think we talked about the story from Acts about the Judaizers trying to get the Gentiles to follow the Mosaic rules. But let's start, I guess, in verse 5 and go to verse 11. And then we'll take that chunk from, this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're beginning in verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 11, and then we'll go on beyond that. Verse 5, verse 4, because they kind of go together, but verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Okay? And so, in terms of where we left off, I think we said that we talked about praying and how prayer, all things come from God. God creates all things, and so they should be received with thanksgiving. God is, everything that God created is good, and yet these false teachers are saying you should abstain from this type of food, you shouldn't do this. And I think we did talk about Acts 15. In Acts 15, remember there was the first conflict in the church, the first big argument in the church was this thing over the Gentiles have to follow the Mosaic dietary laws and all the laws of Moses. And that caused a big uproar in the church. And so they had the first church council. Some of the sect, verse 5 from Acts 15, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles who are believing, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so, again, trying to bring them under this a different teaching, the teaching that was for the Jews in the beginning, but now it's been superseded. And, of course, there were lots of restrictions in the law of Moses of what you could eat. But under the new covenant, all things created by God are good. They're to be received with thanksgiving. You know, everything sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So these people who are doing this false teaching at Ephesus and even in Jerusalem, this is one of the ways this legalism enters into the church. And I think we talked about legalism in the church last time we were together. There are a lot of different rules and regulations that churches have set up. And those things don't necessarily make you more spiritual. All right, well, let's pick it up then in verse 6. Notice what he focuses on there. And notice what he says to Timothy in terms of the things that he should be pointing out. If you ask the question another way, what is it that we focus on a regular basis, or what gets most of our time and attention, you know? Because he's telling him here to point out some specific things, isn't he, that in this passage. What are some truths about God that we are pointing out to the people around us? Or are we pointing out truths about God to the people around us? Do we know any truths about God? Huh? You would hope so. What's one truth about God? Okay, we'll start with that one. It's a great one. God's always faithful. And so the implications of that to somebody you're talking to, then maybe they feel God let them down, you know, or that God wasn't there for them, you know. But when we point out to them that God is faithful, maybe they don't see it right now, but if we encourage them to believe that, encourage them because it's true, it becomes a light to them. It becomes a help to them. People who are in difficult situations. So you've got some people who are sick right now. What's a truth about God that we can point out to them? He can heal. God can still heal. How about the simple truth that God is with us in our trials and our tribulations? Does it help to know that? Is that a truth that helps us? You know. He says here, pointing out these things to the brethren. What truths about God are, what are some other truths about God that we are pointing out to other people around us? Or do we just keep the secret to ourselves here? That's a big one, isn't it? You know? That's a big one. If you've got a friend who's you really care about, and they don't know the Lord, that's one of the most important truths to be pointing out to them, isn't it? Change their life. Thank God somebody pointed it out to us, right? They didn't just keep it to themselves. If we're not pointing out truths to other people, why not? Yeah. Or you don't believe it yourself, yeah. That's a lot of times I'm not sure about it, you know. Or I don't want them to think I'm weird or odd or strange, you know. Talking with somebody on Sunday who's going through a difficult situation. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. So what do we say to them? I'll pray for you. I'll pray that God will give you insight, give you help, because God answers prayer. You know, that may not seem like a lot of comfort always, but it is for people who are going through a difficult time to know that somebody at least cares enough to pray for them. And spend some time on their knees, you know, and lift them up. Does it make a difference to you if you know people are praying for you? So maybe that's something, again, that we can point out to people. It's a simple way in which to share your faith. You don't have to quote Bible verses to them. You don't have to give them a long theological argument about why Jesus is the Messiah and he's the second person of the Trinity. A lot of times, just being with somebody who's in trouble and difficult situation, they already feel vulnerable, and if you tell them you're praying for them, it helps. It does make a difference. Notice what he says here. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if you do this. What does it mean to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? It means to be pointing out the truths to people. Now, particularly Timothy, because he's going to be a leader in the church in Ephesus. But how would we rate ourselves? Are we good servants of Christ? How would we rate ourselves? I'm not asking you to tell me whether you think you're a 10 or a 1 or a 15. But Just think about our own spiritual life right now. Think about what we were like a year ago, what we were like 2 years ago, what we were like 5 years ago, what we were like 10 years ago. It's good to sort of do an appraisal of ourselves every so often and say, what have I learned in the last year, in the last 2 years, in the last 10 years? That's why it's good to keep a journal, write down your thoughts, because you can see progress many times, you know. Comparing ourselves today to what we were last year, or like I said, 5 years, 10 years, 2 years, it's a good way to say, am I making progress? Now, is there something that helps us make progress in this verse? What is something that Paul points out to Timothy here that helps you make progress? Or that helps you grow? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Your diet affects your growth, doesn't it? If you don't eat, affects your growth. That's right. You growl. Well, the Proverbs does say that the Lord makes the righteous soul fat. So it's a verse that everybody can claim, right? What is our mental diet like? You know, obviously, you guys come every week, you're faithful, you read your Bibles, you know, but that's an important thing to do, isn't it? It's because as you take those thoughts in your head, they begin to affect the way you think and influence your decisions, you know, decision making. But it's more than just taking the thoughts in our heads, isn't it? The doctrine, the teaching. Words of faith and of the sound doctrines. Do you notice a difference between what's, when you hear faith, usually, what do you think of automatically? Yeah, usually salvation. But then he goes on and says sound doctrine. Words of faith and sound doctrine. Is there a difference? Okay, well, what would you think is a difference there? Yeah. Right. And doctrine usually is more organized or systematic teaching. You know, it's more like kind of like what we're doing here, that you're going verse by verse. This is the principle that's involved. What does it mean to be an effective Christian or a good servant of Christ? Well, this is what it means. Point number one, it means pointing out the truth to other people. That's one of the things it means. Whereas the words of faith, when God gives us a promise in the Bible, there's a nourishing aspect to that, because if you think about it, what sustains you when you're going through hard times many times? Or how do you get from maybe a difficult place to the other side of the difficult place? Usually, it's a promise that God gave you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Call unto me and I'll answer you. You know, those promises that God gives us that we believe, it's a word of faith, it carries us through, you know. I hope that when we go to pray, when we spend time in prayer, God is speaking to us. He's talking to us, either through his word or through his spirit. And that in those quiet times, many times God will give you a promise about the future or give you instruction about the situation you're going through. You ever have that experience? God talks to you, and talks back to you and says, you know, I know you're thinking about this. This is the answer to that. Or you're worried about this. Don't worry about it. You know, that's a word of faith. It carries you through. All right, well, let's go on here. The other part of this, of course, is notice how Timothy is contrasted with the false teachers in verse 1. Those in verse 1 are characterized by falling away. But Timothy in verse 6 is characterized by what? The end of that verse. Yeah. Timothy is following. He's following. He's staying in the groove. He's staying on track. He's not wandering away. There's a lot to say about food in the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Babies don't have to be told to like milk. They automatically like it. They want it. 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to. Talking to that Corinthian church that had so many problems. He said, I had to break everything down for you. You know the difference between milk and solid food? One's liquid and one's solid. Well, and that's obvious, but what is milk? It's food that's been processed, exactly. It's been food that's been broken down to smaller molecular components. That's why a baby can digest milk, but they can't take solid food. Their gut, their stomach can't break down the molecules yet. So they get food that's already been, like you said, already partially digested. That's what you get when you come to a Bible study. You're getting, a lot of times, you're getting the breaking down into the parts of it from the teacher. You know, if they're doing it effectively, they're not confusing you more. They're making it easier to understand. They're taking a complex idea and breaking it down to smaller parts. But the objective is not to always live on milk. The objective is for you to grow to the point where you can go to the Word yourself and get food from the Word and break it down yourself. All right, let's go on to verse 7. He's eating good things. He's growing. He's following. And then notice what Paul does in verse 7. You have positive commands, you have positive direction, and then in verse 7, he tells them something negative or something. What's the command there in verse 7? Don't believe the fables for old women. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, it's a very strong prohibition. In fact, in this section, there's 10 different imperative verbs. Those are verbs that are commands. Do this or don't do this. This is a very strong command. Don't do this. Refuse them. Now, Timothy is going to be a leader in the church. What are some ways in which he might refuse these fables and these old tales? What's something he might actually do in the church? That would be the positive. Yeah, teach the sound doctrine. Remember, he's going back to Ephesus, and they've got problems at Ephesus. They've got false teachers there. Yeah. There have to be a little conflict, wouldn't there? A little kicking them out or asking them not to teach that or saying you can't say that here, you know, you can't teach that here because you're confusing the people. Ephesus was the center of false worship. We talked about that, didn't we, about they worshiped Diana there. There's a big temple there. She was also called Artemis. There were myths about how the world was created there, the Gnostic myths. There are several times in this passage where he says, don't allow these things to be promoted. Don't let them become part of the life of the church. Don't let them come in and become part of the life of the church. 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Examples of speculations. There's a lot of speculation today about spiritual things. Has anybody heard about everyone has their own special angel, and you should pray to your angel. Sounds kind of nice. Angels are cool. Everybody, you never hear anybody who doesn't like angels, you know. Wouldn't you like to know that you've got an angel that sort of you can pray to, you know? Don't we tell kids sometimes to pray to your guardian angel? Have you ever heard parents say that at times? You know, that's speculation, you know. You don't get off into that, because you may have an angel, but it may not be a good angel, you know. You know, it's speculation about these things. Or other examples of that. 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. We live in a world that's full of chatter, don't we? You know, it's all around us. The news media is jam-packed with it, you know. Latest theory. Someone who just found the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia or something like that. There was a guy in my last church who spent, I would say, hundreds of dollars on books about, you know, they just found the Ark, or, you know, this was, they found the two tablets from Sinai or something like this. And he had a bookshelf full of these books, you know. It would have been better spent, send it to the mission field than spend it on that books, because a lot of these things can't be resolved anyway. Well, 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. What has been entrusted to us? What has God trusted us with? Yeah. He's told us the truth about salvation, hasn't he? Yeah. And the temptation is always to pursue something else, a worldly fable or these myths, because they're interesting. They're intriguing. Do UFOs really exist? Well, you can spend hours on the internet. I mean, you can spend days reading articles about how UFOs have come to the earth, people see them, you know, interact with these. And all it does, essentially, is take you away from the truth. Because time that could be spent studying the truth, you just end up spending something else. And remember, that's the devil's old trick. He always offers us a substitute. We have the truth, but he always offers us something else in place of it. And again, that sickness gets into the church. Notice what he does say to do. Avoid the one, but then there's a positive command in verse 7. What's the positive command there? Discipline yourself means to train oneself by the present life, to exercise, work out, go to the gym. It's a word drawn from the field of athletics. Exercise yourself. And if you ask people, compare the time they spent at the gym to the time they spend on spiritual growth. Know anybody who goes to the gym, has a gym membership? I don't know about here, but on the East Coast, this is like everybody goes to the gym. You know, Sunday mornings, that's where they are. In fact, here too, I noticed in Cedar Rapids, Sunday morning, if you go by the health spa, the health place there, the health workout place, it's called Mac. Parking lot's full of people. Sunday morning. 1 hour, 2 hours, you know. We're obsessed with working on these bodies, you know. Why? Think about it. Isn't it a question of valuing things, placing a certain value? Is Paul against exercise here? No. Exercise yourself to what? To what purpose? Godliness. Now, what on earth does that mean? We talked about this phrase before. It appears again and again in this book. It's used 8 times by Paul, godliness. Exercise yourself, train yourself for godliness. For Paul, this term really means the respect accorded to God, devotion to God, piety, or the love of God. It's another way of saying this is what authentic Christianity looks like. Godliness is that true devotion to God. It comes out of course, the Greek language, and this term actually means the respect that is due to a person in a place of authority, a parent, a teacher, a ruler, or a king. There are people who have occupied positions of authority in society, and we, whether we agree with them or not, we show them respect because of their office. That's where this word originally came from. But the Jews picked up this word, and Paul picked up this word and added to it the sense of godliness has that component of the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Do we fear God? Why should we have a healthy respect for God? That's one reason. He's the one who gave us life. He's bigger than we are. You know, it's never wise to tick off somebody who's bigger than you are. If you're going out for dinner and you happen to go to the local watering hole and there's a guy walks in, he's 7 foot tall, weighs 350 pounds, and, you know, you're probably not going to go up to him and tell him, get out of my way. You know, you have healthy respect for him, right? You give him a certain measure of honor because, you know, he's a guy who can flatten you, right? You know, on one level, the fear, that's what the fear of God means. God's bigger than we are. He should be listened to. You know, he shouldn't be ignored. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is that true? Because if we don't treat God as number one, we don't know anything. We're stupid. If that's not a priority, in our lives, then we don't really know anything. We don't understand creation, that whole idea that God is the one who made it all. So, Jesus says, in speaking of Jesus, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This thing of the fear of the Lord runs all throughout the Old Testament. It's a way of reverencing God. How much time do we spend doing physical exercises every week just to keep in shape? I mean, that's another, going to the gym, the whole thing. If you want to have strength and vitality and health in your body, you have to do some kind of exercise, even if it's only just walking or something like that. Otherwise, our health isn't good. But if we asked ourselves honestly and truthfully, how much time in a given week do we spend to stay in shape spiritually? You know, that's an important comparison to make. And this is really kind of like where the whole thing breaks down for most people, is that we our time is given other things other than spiritual activities. All right, let's go on to verse 8, unless there's any other comments on that. Notice what he does in verse 8. He carries on with this idea of exercise, doesn't he? And what is Paul's estimation of exercise here in the first part of this? It's a little profit. Why is bodily discipline of a little profit? Because you're going to get old anyway, right? Yeah. No matter how much. This is what the Greeks did. They worshiped the body. And the Greeks are still with us. You know, a lot of people. The definition of having value in society is having a six-pack, abs, you know, having a certain size waist, have a certain size chest, you know. The Greeks are still with us. We're still worshiping the body, you know. And, of course, for most people, that's just not reality, is it? Because, like you said, you get old, you know. Women have babies. It changes the shape of their bodies, you know. Men get saggy in different spots. You know, you get jowls after a while. You didn't have jowls before, you know. And someone said, gravity wins in the end, folks, you know. So if you put all our emphasis on that, then we're sort of missing the boat. But contrast again in verse 8, what's contrasted to this bodily discipline, bodily exercise? Godliness again, yeah. Godliness is what? What does he say about it here? It's profitable, right. How on earth is godliness profitable? The word means to advantageous, beneficial, related even to the profit in business. How is godliness, being devoted to God, profitable? What's the payoff? Okay. So how does godliness affect your marriage? What's one way that it affects your marriage? How does being devoted to God affect the way you relate to your wife or your husband? So you treat your wife better because you know from the doctrine, from God, from the teaching, and this, because you're focused on godliness, that God made her. She's made the image of God. So it's profitable in your interpersonal relationships. That's what he says here. It holds the promise for the present life. There's lots of ways that godliness is profitable. If you're a godly person and you fear God, what are you likely to do in your business or likely not to do? See, if you always tell the truth, we tell the truth because we know God's listening to what we're saying and he doesn't want us to lie. If you tell the truth, it doesn't matter if you get Alzheimer's. It doesn't matter if you forget everything. If you always tell the truth. But if you are a person that sort of shades the truth or uses truth to manipulate, or uses lies to manipulate people, what happens in businesses when they do that? They get caught, don't they? They get in trouble, you know. Or you lose a business. What happens to a business that loses its reputation in a community? Yeah. Huh? You lose your customers, right? So being godliness is profitable in many different ways. It's many different ways. If you do the right thing, you know. If you do it, and you do it not because somebody says, well, this is a good thing to do, but because it's honoring to God. It's all linked back to this thing of godliness. That's the present life. What's another payoff of godliness? How else is it profitable, according to verse 8? If we value God and we value what he says, then we got nothing to worry about in the future. Our future is secure. It's absolutely secure. You know, when you close your eyes, you don't have to worry, is he going to open the door and let me in? You know. When you live a godly life, it removes the need for regrets. You know, you don't say, I should have done this. I can tell you, I've been with a lot of people in their end of their life, and that's one of the biggest things is regrets. And oftentimes, how they treated either family members or other people. I wish I had not. I wish I could take that back, you know. And so godliness pays a lot of dividends all the way around in life, in many different ends. Or let's go on from verse 9. Now, verse 9 is, again, a particular type of saying, isn't it? We've run into this before. In fact, we run into it in chapter 1, verse 15, didn't we? Paul says there, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Remember what we said about this way he says this in verse 9? This phrase, trustworthy statement. What is it worthy of? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You remember what Jesus said frequently in the scriptures? Amen, amen, I say unto you. Or truly, truly, I say unto you. Or in the King James, verily, verily. You know, verily, verily was a guy that Jesus always called, but he never showed up. You know, the guy, verily. You know. Why did Jesus say that? Why does Paul say this? I'm not lying to you. This is important stuff. I'm not lying to you. You can bank on it. You can take it to the bank. Today we say you can take it to the bank. You can take that to the bank. Ever anybody say that to you? You can take that to the bank. You know, it's the same way of saying it. It's a formulaic saying. And he repeats this five times. For chapter, I just read the one, 1:15, chapter 3, verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. I'm telling you the truth. It's a trustworthy statement. Now, the question here among scholars is, does that point back to what he's just said about bodily discipline and godliness and all that? Or does it point forward to what he's going to say in verse 10? And scholars are divided on this. Some say it points back to what it's like a summary statement that what he just said. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is the trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance? That bodily discipline is a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Some say it's a summary statement. And in conclusion, you know. Others say, no, it opens the door for verse 10. We didn't read verse 10, but verse 10 is, again, repeating one of these principles that he mentioned before about Jesus, about God, who is the Savior of all men. So there's a debate here as to which way it should go. I'm just letting you know that is something that's there. All right, then let's go on to verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. For this we labor and strive, for we fixed our hope on the living God. For this we labor and strive. Now, if somebody asked you, what are you working for? What do you want to accomplish? What's your goal? How would you answer that? Maybe you have many different answers. What is it we're working for? What's our hope? Well, yeah, I mean, because he says here, this is what we're laboring and striving for. Well, is anybody here laboring and striving? It's the payoff. He says here that we are laboring and striving. Those words mean to exert oneself physically, mentally, spiritually, to work hard, to struggle, strive, to work to the point of exhaustion. And we strive. You know, you ever hear the English word agony? Agony. You know agony? That's where this word comes from. It means to engage in a contest, to fight, to struggle. What does that say about Christianity and this thing of following Jesus? Yeah. It may be exhausting at times. Was it exhausting for Paul? Yeah, I think so. I think so. Sometimes we present Christianity as a cure-all, like just take this little drop of Jesus and everything will be fine. Or we present Jesus like this. This is Jesus. You accept Jesus? Turn around, Jesus. He's up on the slave block. Turn around, Jesus. Look, show the people what you can do, Jesus. Don't you want Jesus? Don't you want to take Jesus home? Look, wouldn't you like to have Jesus in your house? He'll do this for you and do that for you. He'll do the other thing for you. And then he'll save you, too. That's the way we present the gospel a lot of times. We lie to people. We say, come to church and all your problems will be solved. Now, I'm not saying us here necessarily, but that's the way Jesus is presented many times. That if you just come to Jesus, everything will be fine. No more work. It'll all be play. Not necessarily. You know. And that's one reason why when people come to faith and then they begin to have problems, they say, wait a minute, that wasn't in the warranty. I didn't read that anywhere in the guarantee. What's going on here? You know, we strive and we labor. That's another reason why many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out to many people, but not everybody responds. That's why the seed falls away. You know, the cares of this world, and there's always a winnowing process. You know, there will always be people that will fall away because when it gets hard, I didn't sign on for this. I thought Jesus was going to come and clean up my house. You know, it's not the gospel. Notice he brings in the other element here of work and striving towards a goal, and then what would you say is one of our hopes? We fixed our hope. Don't want to stay dead in the ground forever, right? Romans 15, verses 11 through 13, it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, There shall come of the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or Romans 8, 24, 26, for in hope we have been saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We have a faith that has an element of hope in it. Hope is a looking forward. It's a leaning forward, looking forward to something with confidence that something will come to pass. As Christians, we're people of hope. We should be very hopeful. But unfortunately, sometimes we're not. Some Christians can often be some of the most negative people or gloomy people. You know, And we of all people should have hope for the future, because, you know, we know how the book ends. We know how the story ends. You know, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have difficult times, but we should have hope for the future. What kind of a God do we have here, according to Paul? And does it make any difference? We have a living God. Yeah. We worship a God who's alive. Kind of a basic understanding about, that's a truth about God. He's alive. He's the God who's not dead. He's alive. Now that's a reason to have hope again. And he describes him also in some other phrases there. How else is this God who we hope in described? He's a living God, and what else is he? Mm-hmm. And we've run into this before too, haven't we? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4. God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What does God desire for humanity? He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And again, those verses, chapter 2, we went through that, where the universality of the gospel. The gospel is not, Jesus didn't die just for some people, the elect, which is what's taught in some churches in Protestant. And you go to some strongly Calvinistic churches, Jesus did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect. It's one of their doctrines. You know, some of my best friends are Calvinists, but I think they might be wrong on this point because of verses like this. He says he's the Savior of all men. Does that mean that everybody's going to get saved? But he says he's the Savior of all men. Yeah, that's the other little phrase there, especially of believers. It's not that people can't get saved. It's not that the sacrifice wasn't made. It was, but not everybody believes it. Now, for the Judaizers, the false teachers, remember the false teachers, one of those things that they were promoting was, it's only the Jews. After all, we are the chosen people. You Gentiles, God didn't come to save you, he came to save us. You know, Jesus is the Savior for the Jews. Doesn't Jesus himself say that? I came for the sons of Israel, I came for the house of Israel. In fact, a Gentile woman comes to him and he says, don't you know, I didn't come for you, I came for the house of Israel. You know. Now, of course, he goes on, he says, it'll be a light to the Gentiles in other places. So one of the other aspects of false teaching here was that this is only for some people. It's for the Jews, you know. It's not for everybody. Paul says he's the Savior of all men. That doesn't mean that everybody will be saved, but it does mean that he is the Savior of all men. This thing about the Savior of God, that's an interesting Bible study you can do sometime. Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 45, 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long declared it? It is I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Or Titus 3, 4, and 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So, this is a message of salvation. It's all tied up with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's again, one of the essential truths of Christianity. People need a Savior. We need a Savior. So this is all part of how Paul is counteracting the false teaching, how he's counteracting it. He's bringing them back to the fundamentals. Okay. And again, I realize this is fundamental stuff. What happens many times is we move away from this and we begin to look for our fulfillment or salvation in some other way. Today there's lots of other avenues that are offered to people about salvation. Stephen Hawking was on TV last night, and his form of salvation is, he says, the world and human beings must learn how to go to another planet because the earth is going to be used up. His form of salvation, he doesn't believe in God, his form of salvation is to blast us off this earth and get out there to one of these other planets. That's our hope for the future. God, you know, that's exactly why they are so excited about the discovery of a new planet, because what does it mean? Well, when this place gets worn out, we can go there. Right? This is his hope. You know, this is his hope for the future. And if you just sit for 5 seconds and really analyze it, yeah. And yet that's what's sold as hope and salvation. You know. Yeah. Well, the other big one is now technological and microchip implants. And we're have you seen the latest one? Is that they want to be able to download your brain, you know. They want to figure out a way to unravel the code in the brain, and then they want to put you on a flash drive. And then they can upload you again in a body. People are spending hundreds of thousands of dollars every year to be cryogenically frozen. People have a real good business freezing these people. The bargain price is they'll just freeze your head. But if you want your whole body frozen, it costs more. But that's salvation. That's a form of salvation. It's another gospel. You know. I guess you could say it's another popsicle or personsicle, right? There are a lot of other gospels out there, hope for the future. Kurzweil, I don't know if you, Mr. Kurzweil, you're familiar with him at all? He's the guy that made the sound, the Moog synthesizer. He made this tremendous audio machines and lots of computers. That's his thing. We have to learn a way to download the brain and get it into the computer, because then on the internet you could live forever. Why do we want to have virtual reality? That's the reason why. It's a substitute salvation, essentially, is what it is. It's a religious substitute. And that's one of the hopes for the future, but it's very current now. I mean, it's popping up everywhere. All right. Well, I guess we'll stop there for now. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we have the living God, and Lord, we don't have to try to upload our consciousness to a computer in order to have eternal life. We have eternal life in you. For you are life. You are the beginning and the end of life. You are all you were there at the beginning, Lord. You're there at the end of history on this planet. And you had us in mind long before the world ever existed. And Lord, you are our hope. And you are our confidence for the future. Whatever happens, you are our confidence. Whatever happens this fall in the election, you are our confidence in the future. For you are the living God. And our hope is not in men, it's not in technology, it's in you. And so we trust you, Lord. May you bless us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.